Malcolm left us last week with the truth that we really have to get a hold of. There are no limits to God's grace. That's where we were left at the end of last week. There are no limits to God's grace. I want to introduce you this evening to Mr. X. I didn't dare create a name for him. Mr. X is one of Paul's listeners. One of the people hearing what Paul is saying, one of the people Paul is imagining he's writing to in the church in Rome. And sadly, Mr. X hasn't really got it. Mr. X is struggling. Mr. X really hasn't understood what is going on. And Paul has to answer him. Paul indeed has been answering him all the way through the letter. I've pointed out to you once or twice that there's this backwards and forwards, this argument that we can insert the questions into. I wonder if you remember what I said about chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You can just hear Mr. X piping up. Why not, Paul? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, says Paul. How is that, Paul? Says Mr. X. Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is God's way of justifying sinners. Mr. X, scratching his head, says, but why do we need justifying, Paul? Actually, there's a little bit of his pride and superiority creeping in there. Notice that, because we will pick up on that in a minute. Why do we need justifying, Paul? I'm all right as I am, aren't I, Paul? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's verse 18 of chapter 1. Mr. X says, but how have we suppressed the truth, Paul? Because what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. Verses 19 and 20. And from then on, from verse 20, chapter 1, verse 18, really, until chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has been explaining how everybody has ignored the wonders of God. Plain before their eyes in creation, but they've ignored it. They've turned away from God. They've ignored God's invisible qualities that have been clearly seen in creation. I mean, we see it today, don't we? We look out there and we see a glorious creation, and how many people can you hear on the news saying it's an accident, it's a fluke? And the Bible says, in the beginning, God created. We're denying what is obvious, that there has to be a creator God. That's the problem. And Paul spends all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 20, which we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, dealing with that, explaining to Mr. X and the rest of the people there in Rome just how everybody has fallen short. And then we come to verse 21, which Malcolm had last time, I think, if I remember rightly. But now, says Paul, there is a righteousness from God revealed to us all. There's the gospel. The claim that we are justified by faith and grace. And there are no limits to that grace. This was the great joy of last week that Malcolm shared with us. And you sort of hope that Mr. X gets it. You want Mr. X to be happy now. He's understood it. It didn't work. I was lost. I'm now saved. And tragically, chapter 4 and verse 1, actually probably chapter 3 and verse 28, Mr. X is back on his feet. His hands in the air. He's got another question for Paul. But Paul! And Paul looks across. Mr. X says, I'm all right. I'm a Jew. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. It's quite possible that somebody stood up and said, I'm all right, Paul. I'm a Jew. And he begins to boast about his heritage. And Paul, without retorting, very graciously says in verse 27 of chapter 3, where then is our boasting? And you can just hear Mr. X sit down and say, oh, here comes the next part of the argument for me. What a challenge to the Jewish hearers of the day. Always tempted to just over-egg their special status a little bit. You see, the root of the problem for Mr. X is his superiority, his pride, which is so prevalent in God's Old Testament people. tragically, it wasn't right. But pride has crept in, And when pride creeps in to someone who should be living by faith, it will blow your assurance out of the water. If pride creeps in, it will lead to insecurity. Pride says, I'm doing something, I'm right, I'm okay. And then the next thing that comes along is you try and do something in your own strength, you try and be okay, and that will blow your assurance. It will give you some insecurity. Now that can happen in so many areas in the life of a believer today, can't it? From the everyday dealing with trouble and difficult situations, right the way through to Christian ministry and ministers, we must all be on our guard against pride creeping in and blowing our assurance out of the water. The results can be both ends of the spectrum. You can find a Christian who is so deflated, so discouraged, so washed out by doubts that they're ineffective. They lose the will to serve God, if you will. They stop coming to church. They stop talking to others. The other end of the spectrum is the terrible tragedy we've seen recently in a church in America, where pride has caused the leader to apparently become a bully, lording it over people, very arrogant. The authority that God has granted is misused. And to counter all of that, to counter both ends of the spectrum, to counter boasting in every form, whether it's the first steps or those fully developed problems, Paul says there's one way to God. There's one way that God justifies people. One way alone. And it's faith. And it's faith by grace. We might ask at this point, why are you writing at such length about this, Paul? It's a good question. I've boldly proposed that Mr. X has this problem, but it's not just my wishful thinking to make an interesting sermon. Boasting wasn't just a Jewish problem of the day. It was a Jewish problem of the day. They thought themselves as a special people. We know that politically within the Roman Empire they sought a special status. But boasting wasn't just a Jewish problem. I'm not picking on one people. Boasting was a Roman problem as well. There's a great deal of pride in being Roman. It's a very special thing to be Roman. I'm sure many of you have heard of the way that the Roman armies came home from war with the general on a charger, and the prisoners lined up behind, and the weird animals that had been captured, and the stone idols that had been taken. The spoils of war were paraded into Rome. Boasting was big. But let's be honest, boasting's big today, isn't it? Boasting's big in the life of every human being. Our society works on boasting. That's what we've seen this week, isn't it, in our recent political scandals with, is it Mr. Werity? Is that, I've got his name right? Boasting on his card of access to a key politician in our country. Isn't boasting what we see on our talent shows? X Factor, Strictly. Boasting's everywhere, rife through our society. May I be so bold this evening to ask you a question I've asked myself this week. What do you boast in? Where does pride reach into your lifestyle? Your wine cellar? Your sporting prowess? Your car? Your job? Your family? Can creep in many places. We all do it. We all need to be on our guard, says Paul, because boasting and faith are incompatible. Boasting and faith are incompatible. A church that boasts we are the best or we are the only way has created an idol of itself. It's no longer serving God but itself. And a Christian who boasts in anything is turning themselves into an idol. Or the thing that they boast of, at least. Paul won't have any boasting. Certainly not by Christians, because all Christians, he says, are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Actually, in other places, Paul will say that we can boast about one thing. We can boast about the faith we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then we're really boasting about him, because he's done it all and given it to us. But we'll come to that another time. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in other places. But in chapter 4, Paul wants to hammer this point home. He wants to make it clear to Mr. X and the others who are hearing him, there's no place for pride, there's no place for boasting, because you are saved by faith, you are justified by faith, and that blows it out the water. And he makes these arguments, he makes these supporting points of this great truth using the life of Abraham, which would have spoken powerfully to his first time hearers. I hope it will speak powerfully to us tonight, and I'm going to try and briefly unpack those points for us. The first point is in chapter 4. We've started to say it already. Abraham is justified by grace alone through faith. The first 8 verses of chapter 4 hammer out this point. Not even Abraham can boast before God of his works. Quoting Genesis 15 in verse 3, Paul makes a very clear point. It was credited to him as righteousness. It was granted to him. It was given to him. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Imputation is a better translation here. It's one of those big words that we really need to hang on to in the Christian faith. It means to ascribe to somebody, to give to somebody something as if it belonged to them, but they haven't earned it. As if it belonged to them, but they didn't quite deserve it. Credited really isn't quite enough. You can credit somebody. We get a credit if we're buying something and it doesn't arrive, and we get a credit note, don't we? Or it's the wrong product or something, and we get a credit note. Well, we deserve that credit note. But what we have here is something that goes beyond what's deserved. It's not an obligation. God isn't obligated to give it to us. He doesn't have to. He freely gives it to us. It's not like a wage. It's not like the company who makes a mistake and says, I'll put the credit in your account. It's when we come with empty hands to God and he says, yes, I'll give you something to fill those hands. I will credit it to you. I will impart to you. I will impute to you this righteousness. A gift given as if we had earned it, as if we had owned it, but we hadn't. It was freely given. Verse 4 makes it so clear, doesn't it? The one who works for his salvation will get his due. His wages will be worked out according to all he deserves. God will give you what you are entitled to if you put store in works. But the one who does not work for his salvation, but instead trusts in God, trusts in the God who justifies the ungodly, trust in the God who will work it out. Well, his faith, for faith that is reckoned to him, imputed to him, credited to him as righteousness. That's how it was for Abraham. And then Paul says, so it was also for David in verse 6. I haven't time to unpack the David material there as well this evening. You know, there's a shorthand phrase we will come to soon in this book in chapter 6 and verse 23 where Paul sums this up. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is beginning that argument here, which he will sum up there. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the first support for his argument that the faithful don't boast, and that faith and boasting don't go together, and that we are justified by faith, is that everyone, even Abraham, all the Old Testament heroes have been saved this way, by grace, through faith. It's sometimes spoken of as a great exchange. And we can find it in a variety of places in Scripture. Listen to this one from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we hear the great exchange that God works out for us. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This really is the heart of the gospel. If you have not grasped this simple and at the same time profound truth, you really haven't understood the Christian faith. I have sin, God has righteousness, and the miracle is he wants to take my sin and deal with it and give me his righteousness instead. That is amazing. And that is the gospel. And that is justification by faith alone. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. I did have a copy of Pilgrim's Progress here. Here it is. Listen to how John Bunyan puts this in Pilgrim's Progress. This is so simple because this is the pictorial version with just highlights. Christian ran thus till he came to a high place, on top of which stood a wooden cross, and below that an empty grave. As he came up to the cross, his burden fell off his shoulders and rolled into the mouth of the grave, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian wondrously relieved, and said with a merry heart, "He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." Amazed that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden, he stood gazing in wonder. Tears came to his eyes and rolled down his cheeks. As he stood there looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came and saluted him, saying, "Peace be with you." The first said, "Your sins are all forgiven." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a new white robe. The third set a mark upon his forehead and gave him a scroll with a seal on it, bidding him read it as he ran and hand it in when he reached the celestial gate of glory. And from then on, Christian went on his way, leaping and singing for joy. We lose our sin. Christ deals with our sin and gives us the mark and the scroll which will see us all the way to eternity in heaven. This is how Abraham was justified. This is how we are justified by faith. It is this way for all. Now, sadly, Mr. X is still struggling with this idea. And he pipes up again, as if he hasn't really heard what Paul has been saying. Look with me at verse 9. "So if you're using Abraham and David, then it's only for the Old Testament people," says Mr. X. "That's really what you're saying, isn't it, Paul?" Verse 9, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised?" Paul answers him. Okay, that's what he's saying. Mr. X is saying, "Only for the Jews then again, Paul, that's right, we're special." You can almost hear Paul groan. "Are you so dense? Is it such a difficult thing to get hold of this message?" Paul is saying. But he's gracious, he doesn't do that. And he persists with the argument and the defence of the argument. He says, "No, I chose Abraham carefully. To appeal to Abraham is very important because Abraham came before the law." Abraham came before the law. We have to understand our Bible history here. The law was given by God to Moses when? Well, 500 years or so later. Now that's critical. Abraham's faith preceded the law. The law was only there afterwards to help clarify and explain. Indeed, even the sign of entry into the Jewish race for a male child, that is circumcision, that came after Abraham had his faith credited to him as righteousness. These verses 9 to 12 are Paul's killer argument. They're, if you like, his ultimate put down to those with this problem. Let me ask you a question. you're watching your favourite football team just as the season begins, and the manager unveils his new summer signing. And you get that wonderful picture, which is usually it's staged, isn't it? But he's standing on the hallowed turf of the home ground, holding up his new shirt with name and number on. And in the background is, if they've got it, one of the banks of seats with the name of the club spelt out in you know, white seats on red or whatever it is. Well, when does that picture get taken? Before or after the ink's dry on the contract? After. The sign follows what has happened. The sign of Abraham belonging to God's people, the sign of Abraham being the father of God's people, came after his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Now, we saw over the summer, if you were following the football, vast sums of money, probably too much money, paid for a number of players, didn't we? Well, can I tell you this evening, Jesus Christ has paid an unbelievably high price to give you the privilege of bearing the mark, Christian, bearing the name, Christian, carrying the scroll, which means, to use Pilgrim's Progress language, that you can go into glory. We're not marked with Old Testament circumcision anymore, but these verses tell us we're marked with the circumcision of the heart. A changed heart that results in us walking in the footsteps of faith. That's verse 12. He is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Here, Paul writing to the Colossians and chapter 2 to reinforce this point. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the great truth that we should be reminded of here. What unites us is not knowing God or knowing the Bible, not religious privilege or turning up at church. What unites us is that we have experienced that grace of God in our hearts, that circumcision of our hearts, changing our hearts from sinful to sinless. As a result of this, there are some things we need to understand. We must, as believers, see and understand how essentially equal we are. All believers are on the same level. Here's a practical application of the no boasting in the life of the church. Just because I'm a pastor or Norman and Andrew are the elders, we're no greater than anyone else. And we need to make sure that we don't see ourselves in that, or you don't see us in that way. No one believer is more special or less important than any other. Are you a believer in Christ and this is your first time in this church? You are as welcome and as important to our meeting tonight as if you've been coming here since this church was founded. That is how we must be if we are saved by faith and grace. It's a great leveller for the church fellowship. There can't be any thought that so-and-so is too high up to worry about me, or that my problem is too small to take it to them, or that person doesn't really matter. When they've been around 6 months, then I'll talk to them. And you know what? This should drive us to a very humble, outward-looking form of evangelism. There can be no place for self-righteousness, no boasting, no special status. We are no better than them out there, save for the grace of God. We have to remember that. Because the minute we think we're special, we've put a big, big wall between us and the world. that we're going to have to knock down before we can say, come and see, I want to introduce you to Jesus. We were once as they were, but for the grace of God. It's old English saying, isn't it? There, but for the grace of God, go on. We really need to remember that in terms of evangelism. Well, finally then, in this passage we come to verse 13, and that introduces the last theme to the end of our chapter. If we are not allowed to boast about what we hope to do or what we are, if instead we are to have faith and remember we are saved by grace and justified by faith, how can we have certainty? By very nature, faith is a wishy-washy thing, isn't it? Faith comes and goes, it gets taken away by the world and disrupted and distracted, doesn't it? Not so, Paul says. That's not what we're talking about. What else did Abraham receive? You see, it's not just faith. It's not just that. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, but what else did Abraham receive? Paul talks about it here. Abraham had a promise. Abraham had a promise from God. Paul in verse 13 refers to it next. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Our justification by faith comes and brings with it a promise. A promise that you must remember. A promise that you need to get to grips with. These final verses remind us that this faith of ours is not some human-based flimsy hope. It's based on the promise of God. The promise given to Adam, the promise given to Abraham, the promise given to Moses, to David, the promise worked out in Jesus, the promise that comes to you today, which is still true and is still being worked out and has never been proven false. Once again, Paul says the promise came to Abraham when? Before the law. It came by faith. Indeed, verses 14 and 15 say that the law brings the end of the promise. If it was only the law, then it would kill the promise. Just look at human history. The law shows us how sinful we are. Shows us how we can't keep our end of the promise, the covenant. It wasn't by law that the promise is fulfilled. It is by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we will remember soon. Faith in a God who gives life to the dead, Paul says. I haven't really time to go into this tonight, which is really sad, because Paul is calling to mind the proofs that Abraham would have had that God would keep his promise. Do you get that? Paul is challenging the believers, the Jewish believers who would have understood all of this in great detail. He's saying to them, remember Abraham, the guy who had faith before the law, remember how he understood that God would keep his promise. How did Abraham understand God would keep his promise? Gave him a baby when he was too old. How did Abraham understand God would keep his promise? He said, I want that boy, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Abraham goes, and what does he find? Wait, there's the offering. God proved to Abraham, proved to him that he could keep the promise. God proved to Abraham that he could bring life back, he could give life back to those who are dead. That's the ultimate power, isn't it? God demonstrated to Abraham, and Paul is challenging the people to hear and remember and to trust in this God who fulfills his promise. Verse 23 is a key thing that we must understand. It was reckoned to him, which is a quote from Genesis 15. Paul says these words weren't just written for Abraham. Now get this. He says these words were written for you. These words were written for you and for me today. Every spiritual offspring of Abraham here shares this proof. Should know this proof, should trust this proof, will understand that God is a promise-keeping God and his word will never be broken. As it was with Abraham, so it is for you tonight, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ. And of course, we have one absolute, unquestionable demonstration of the God who keeps his promise, don't we? Because we have Jesus Christ, who was dead. There is no doubt about it. And the people who saw him die also saw him live again. This is a promise-keeping God, and we receive this promise by faith, just as we are justified by faith. So our faith is not wishy-washy. Our faith is not something to sort of try and grab hold of and it slips out of our fingers. Our faith is given with a promise that God will keep it and work it out. Be encouraged this evening, especially if you're challenged or driven to not knowing how to serve in the church, especially if you're worried about doing it in your own strength, especially if you've become that prideful person or that one lacking assurance and stuck in the corner. Hear this evening that you are justified by faith, and that faith comes with a promise that it will work out. This God gives life to the dead. Here is your antidote to these problems. Meditate on these verses. Your identity in the church is the same as mine and every other believer in every other part of this world. We're saved by faith. That faith brings a promise that we will go all the way to glory. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that your word teaches us of our justification by faith. We thank you that we're made right with you through Jesus Christ, through believing that he is your Son and our Saviour. We thank you that it's not our works. For what ugly works we would offer before you. What fallenness and horrible things we would bring. But Father, help us, remind us, encourage us simply to the cross to cling. Pray our Father we would come again to you tonight empty-handed, trusting you who justifies the wicked, trusting you to grant faith by grace. Oh, our Father, help us to understand these things. Help us to put aside boasting. Lift us up if we've got ourselves stuck in that corner where we can't see our worth. Help us to understand that Jesus has done it all. And the promise will be fulfilled. Life comes to those who are dead in transgression and sin. Our Father, help us to have the hope that Abraham had. Hope in the promise that you'd given, trusting that your promise and your word would be fulfilled. Oh, our Father, build your church tonight, we pray, as we hear your word and your Spirit interprets it to us. Amen.